Brother Rocky's my friend. We went to Baptist Bible College together and graduated the same year. But he went and got married while he was at college, and then he had his sending church was the church in Lebanon. So we weren't really close buddy buddies, but we knew each other, and I knew where he stood on some things, and I appreciate that. And 30 some years later, he still believes that. So, and you say, well, is this really relevant? And I had a call just this afternoon from somebody that says, do you know anybody that we're looking for a preacher? And I said, well, how much do you pay? He gave me some information, and I asked him about the King James. And then I asked him about the two ordinances. What are the two ordinances? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are very important. In fact, the pastor's supposed to guard those. And they were off on both of those. They said, well, as long as you're saved and baptized by immersion, then you can join our church. And I'm like, so if I was a Methodist and I came to join your church, you'd let me join your church. So how do you become a Baptist?
Baptized
in a Baptist church. So if a Methodist joins your church, a Baptist church, by statement, is he a Baptist?
No.
So is your church a pure Baptist church?
Amen.
No. So God gave the two ordinances to help the church, to keep the church pure from without, with Baptist baptism, and within, with the Lord's Supper. And I talked to another guy today, and he said, well, I don't know if I'd split a church over that. Well, this is doctrine, okay? That's why I appreciate Brother Rocky. And he's believed this from the Word of God, not what we were taught at BBC. But he's been taught by the Word of God, and he's stayed there. And he made the statement to me, if Heartland goes south, what'd you tell me?
I ain't going with him.
He ain't going with him. So he's not following a person. He's not following a denomination. He's following the Bible. And that's why I call him my friend, and it's so good to have him. So, Brother Rocky, you come. And I said we need to be out by midnight. Okay, is that right there? Thank you.
My voice will be done by then, I promise you. So, hey, it's a joy to be here. And, you know, the thing that I remember about Pastor Swope before he was pastor, before he got married, because he married up like I did.
Amen.
And I remember this, and there was very few people in BBC in those days, but I knew where he stood on this book. And when I went to BBC, I don't know if Brother John will remember this. You remember what my license plate was? My license plate from the state of Missouri. I live in Missouri. My license plate was KJV man. And I want everybody to know what I believe.
Amen. That is right.
And I had a lot of nasty things happen to me because of that license plate. And that is not, I'm not lying about that. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I went to another Bible college before I went to BBC. And I got flat tires. My license plate got spray painted. I got a nasty note left on my car and all of that. But that's okay. I'm still believing the Bible.
Amen.
And that Bible college I went to doesn't even exist today. It's gone. In fact, the one we went to doesn't exist anymore. So, all right. Well, I want to begin with this quote here. And so there's a lot of stuff I'm going to give you tonight that's not in the paper. I'm sorry. I just wanted to give you the main groups. But I am going to try to set a foundation here for what we're going to talk about tomorrow and even in Sunday school on Sunday. And I want you to notice this statement that goes right to what your pastor was saying. Thomas Strauss, I've never met Thomas Strauss, but everything that I know about him, we're on the same page with the Bible and the church. And he says this, every generation needs to be taught the truth. This fact is true relative to your family, to society, or religion. And certainly this is the case for Baptists, because every new generation of Baptists needs to be inculcated in the doctrine and history of Baptists.
Right.
You need to know where you came from. And unfortunately for Baptists, he says, some generations have missed Baptist teaching, and consequently, many years pass without a continued indoctrination of Baptist truth. So the things we're going to discuss here, here's what you need to understand. they may, you may say, I never heard this before. I was in a church here not too long ago preaching this stuff, and I had people say, I've never heard this before. But here's what you need to understand. I know this is hard for a lot of people to accept, but what I'm teaching, every Southern Baptist used to believe 100 years ago.
Right.
Now, you'd be very hard-pressed to find Southern Baptists to believe this kind of stuff anymore. But I'm telling you, there was a day and time when every Baptist believed what I'm going to teach you. So I want to start with this, and if you want to take notes, I'll give you notes here. But, well, why should we even study this in the first place? Well, Brother Swope said, what is the relevance to even studying this? Well, number one, I hope it will strengthen you in the sure promises of God. Because we're going to start with the premise that Jesus Christ established his church and promised the perpetuity of his church till he comes again. And we're going to talk about, that's what we're talking about. Number two, I hope it will strengthen your resolve to earnestly contend for the faith.
Amen.
I hope you do that. People say, I don't like talking about doctrine because doctrine divides. Yes, it does.
Right.
Because
right.
It divides.
Right.
And the first reason that the Bible was given was for doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's the first reason God gave us the Bible. So doctrine is very, very important. And when you understand, really, when you begins to gel the labor and the cost that our forefathers went to maintain steadfastness in the Word of God, I don't want to change.
Amen.
Number three, I sure hope it'll cause you to have more of a Baptist backbone.
Amen.
Okay? So, you understand we're living in very ecumenical days and times here, and everybody just wants to get together and hold hands and sing, Kumbaya, Lord. Okay, you want people to do that, but I'm going to tell you there's a price that's been paid, so we shouldn't do that.
Right.
I have a quote here. I want you to listen to this quote, and it goes right to the heart of what we're talking about. Listen to this quote. The legacy of our failure to have taught these things in generation past is evident in the readiness with which members of Baptist churches change their affiliation to heretical churches. Now, I'll just tell you, there's something bad wrong if you can leave. I hope nobody does. If you can leave Bethel Baptist Church and go and join a Methodist or a Presbyterian church. There's something not right about that.
Right.
Because you've not been taught right. So I meant to say this a while ago. So the Lord said, go back and say this when we get started here. But I want to make sure I say this tonight. Somebody might ask, do you think Baptists are the only ones going to heaven? And my standard answer is this. No, I don't think most of them are going. I don't. Because you're not going to heaven because you're Baptist.
Right.
You're not going to heaven because you've been baptized.
Right.
You're going to heaven because you're a sinner saved by God's amazing grace and you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. All right? So I just want to make sure I get this out of my system. You're not going to heaven as because you're a Baptist. Okay? But since you're going, might as well go first class.
Amen.
Amen. All right. I feel better about that. Okay. So let's start here tonight. I'm going to start somewhere, and I'm going to do this a little bit differently in the message that I'll preach Sunday morning, but just follow along here. So you need to understand this, that when we talk about Baptist history, you understand this, that New Testament churches were not always called Baptist churches. You understand that. So when you go back to the book of Acts and you would look at the church at Jerusalem or the church at Antioch of Pisidia, or you would look at any of the churches that the Apostle Paul founded, here's what you would not find. A sign out front that says, we're Baptist.
Right.
You wouldn't find that. But what you would find, listen to this, you would find some marks, distinctives,
right.
Beliefs
right.
That separated them from everyone else, okay? So I'll do the Baptist acrostic in another message, but I've got some specific ones here that I do want to deal with tonight. And so here's what we're going to find in the days that we're together tomorrow and Sunday for Sunday school. Here's what we're going to find. that all of these groups had some marks. They had some distinctions. They had beliefs. I want to make sure I say this. The groups that you have listed in your paper there, they're not all exactly identical. They don't all dot their I's and cross their T's the same way. We're not saying that. But we are saying this. They are straight on some things that we're straight on.
Amen.
So let me say this here before I get to that. I'm just going all kinds of different ways tonight. But I want you to think about this. If you could get in a time capsule and go back to the first century and look at the churches in the first century. I got to stay here so I stay on TV. So if you could do that and you went back there, here's what you would realize. Please don't miss this. You would realize you are not in a Methodist church.
Amen.
You would realize this isn't a Catholic church.
Right.
This isn't a Presbyterian church.
Right.
Well, what is it? Well, it sure looks like a Baptist church.
Right.
Why? It has marks.
Right.
It has distinctions. All right, so let me give you some of these today. There's not any particular order, but I just want to give them to you. Number one, all of these groups that we will talk about believe one very central thing. They believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God.
Amen.
Right. Baptists have always believed, all the groups we'll talk about, they believe that the Bible is supernaturally given by inspiration, that is providentially preserved by God Almighty, and it is powerfully effective when it is preached and when it is taught.
Right.
Oh, yeah. So all these groups we're going to talk about, here's this is amazing. No, it's not. It's God. But here's what's amazing. They all had the right Bible.
Amen.
What do you mean by that? They didn't have the King James, no, but they had the right text.
Right, right, right.
So let me say this. I'm just getting all kinds of rabbit trails tonight. So remember this. In the history of the New Testament church, there's only two Bibles.
Right.
The pure text, the corrupted text. That's all there is.
Right.
Why do we have all these translations out here? Because they come from the corrupted text.
Right.
Amen.
And I'll give you a quote, probably tomorrow, but I'll give you a quote back from the 8th century when the Catholics said, you know, those people's Bibles aren't like ours. Now, you would think if people in the 8th century could figure that out, you'd think people in the 21st century could figure that out, but they haven't figured it out. Because they're saying all Bibles are the same, and all Bibles are not the same.
That's right.
Right? So they believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God. They believed in individual soul liberty. Well, somebody said, what is that? Well, we believe that every individual believer is competent enough to exercise private judgment and has the right to freely form, hold, and express their opinions. So in my class today in Baptist history down in Heartland, we spent an hour and a half on Anabaptists, and we didn't even cover the whole subject today. And here's what we found today that I'll mention in a very abbreviated form on Sunday in Sunday school, is that these men died, were punished for baptism.
Right, right, right.
Yes, they were.
They didn't rob any banks.
Right.
They didn't kill anybody. It was over baptism.
Right.
And ladies and gentlemen, why is that? Because they believe that you have the right to hold to what the Word of God has to say.
Right.
Without any church, without any government forcing you against your will to believe something that you don't want to believe. They believed in the priesthood of the believer. What does that mean? That means if you're saved and born again, you're a priest.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, now hang on here, Brother Rocky. Isn't that that guy that walks around with the collar on backwards? And he's dressing like Mama. Everybody calls him Papa. I'm sorry, I can't help myself. So I'm just saying to you, that's not a preach biblically.
Right.
The Bible says that if you're saved, if you're born again, you are a priest. What's this? Which means I can walk right into the throne room of God.
Amen.
And I can talk to God on my behalf. I don't have to go through a man. I don't have to go through Jesus' mother, because she can't get you there anyway. Because she's a sinner that needs to be saved by God's grace. She said, my Savior, Luke chapter 1, verse 47, I believe it is. And so I'm just here to tell you, if you're a priest, you can go to God on your own behalf. They believe that. They believe in separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. I don't have time to say this like I'd like to. But separation of church and state was never meant to keep God out of anything.
Right.
Never.
Right.
It was really meant to keep the government out of God's business.
Right.
That's what the whole purpose of it was. But Baptists believe that the institution of civil government is ordained of God, and the New Testament church is ordained of God, but they have two different objections, if I can say it that way. Because I want the government to mandate people's behaviors. I don't want people going out here living however they want to live.
Right.
I want the government to do something about it. And if the government wouldn't do it, I wish they'd let me do something about it and give the authority to do it because I could do it.
Amen.
And I wouldn't even charge him for what it would cost me my ammunition. Amen. are you kidding? I'm just telling you. One example will put a lot of people in their place.
Amen.
But I don't have the right to do this. I want to make sure I'm saying this because this is being recorded. I don't have the right to go out and do that. But the government does have the right, and I believe they have the God-given authority to make sure that people aren't going around killing people.
Right.
Amen. But here's what the state can't do. It can't mandate an individual's conscience.
Right.
That's not the government's business. And Baptists have always stood against that. Baptists have always believed in a regenerate church membership.
Right.
So if you come to Bethel Baptist Church, Pastor Swope's going to do his dead level best, like I did as a pastor, to make sure that you're saved, that you're born again. We're going to do our dead level best. But you know what? I pastored out in Western Kansas years ago, and we had a family that came, Methodist Catholic. They made a profession of faith. We baptized them, and guess what? 3 years later, they got saved.
Yeah.
Well, then what'd you do? Well, we baptized them because the first time didn't count. It doesn't count until after you get saved.
Right.
Is everybody with me?
Right.
So I'm just saying to you, we believe that you have to have a regenerate church membership. And then this is the biggie. If I have to put one of importance over everything else, it would be this: baptism.
Right.
Baptism is the great distinguishing mark of Bible believing churches. Always has been, always will be. We're going to see that as we go through this specifically tomorrow. And here's what scriptural baptism is. It is the immersion of a believer in water, symbolizing death, burial, resurrection.
Amen.
Now, here's the thing. We have the Bible as our authority. And baptism in your King James Bible is the word baptizo, which means to immerse, submerge, plunge in the water. And not one time did it ever mean to go eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It never meant to do that. It was never meant to take water and pour over somebody's head and say, now you're baptized. No, 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 no. Because baptism is a burial.
Right.
I'm talking to people who have really good sense here tonight. And you'd think the people out here outside this church wall could figure that out. Because when people die, they don't take them into the cemetery and lay them down on the ground and sprinkle dirt in their face. They don't. They bury them. Come on. Baptism is a burial. And here's what's interesting about this. That's a whole other set of notes. But can I just say this? There was a man named John Christian who was a great Baptist of 100 years ago, and he wrote to all the leading authorities in Britain from Oxford and Cambridge and all the places there. And here's what they came away. He said, do you know of any other word that would mean any other meaning than baptizo that means to immerse, submerge, or plunge? And every one of these people said, it only means that. It doesn't mean sprinkle.
Right.
Well, if it means that, then why do these people do that? Because they don't care what the Bible says.
Right.
They're going to make it convenient. So let's understand this. I'm trying to think where to put all this in here. So this is a good place to put this in. So you have to remember something, especially when we get on your list here. We're not ready to get there yet. But when we talk about the Novatians and we talk about the Donatists, you know what these people were doing? These people were rebaptizing people that had already been immersed. Because when you're baptized, you're identifying with Jesus Christ. You're identifying with a church.
Yes, right.
And you're identifying with that church's doctrine.
Right.
So when somebody comes from a Methodist church and we're not doubting their salvation. Pastor Swope's going to say, well, we can't accept your baptism even though you were immersed because we don't believe in infant baptism.
Right.
Somebody help me out here. I won't feel like I'm up here all by myself.
Right.
I'm just saying we don't do that. Right. So I love this illustration. Maybe it will help you tonight. I think it helps. It's a very practical illustration. So we've got a young man over here on this side. He works at McDonald's. We got a young man over here who works at Wendy's.
Yeah.
The guys at McDonald's said, I think I want to go work at Wendy's because basically they do the same thing.
Yeah.
Burgers, fries, milkshakes. Is anybody with me?
Right.
Yeah. I go there at Wendy's and I make more money. Maybe, I don't know. Now here's the thing. If the guy from McDonald's wants to go work at Wendy's, he can't wear the McDonald's uniform.
Right.
Yeah. Well, they basically do the same thing. Okay. But it's a McDonald's uniform.
Right.
And if you want to become a Baptist, put on a Baptist uniform.
Right.
You do that by deep water baptism. Somebody help me out here.
Right.
That's what you do. Boy, I put a lot of stuff in there right there. So I'm just saying to you, Baptists have always fussed about that. That's not a new thing.
That's right.
Well, why do Baptists, why don't they fuss about this anymore? Well, I'm going to save that for another time. But there's a reason why they do. There is a reason, but I don't have time to get into that right now. But I've got it in my notes, and I'm going to come back to it, all right? So I want to talk about this here, Rick. We're just setting the stage here. I'm watching the clock, but we're setting the stage because you got to get the stage here, all right? So what do I mean when we talk about Baptist church perpetuity? What does that mean, all right? Well, here's a negative explanation. I do not mean this by what I say. Number one, I don't mean apostolic succession.
Right.
That's what El Papa claims. You know who El Papa is? That's a pope. El Papa. Okay? And we don't believe in apostolic succession. Number two, we're not talking about the perpetuity of the name Baptist. I'm not talking about that. Number three, I'm not talking about an identifiable unbroken chain of churches. Now, please listen to this. Please listen. I believe that Jesus established his church over here 2,000 years ago. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. And here we are over here in 2025, almost 2,000 years later. Now, I can't document everything going all the way back to Jesus. Number one, I have the Word of God as my sole authority to know that happened. But here's what I tell our students. If I can jingle the chain on this end, and I can hear it over here in the first century, I know I'm connected.
Right.
And I'm connected because the Bible says that I am.
Right.
Okay? So here's what I mean by that. Baptist perpetuity. There has never been a day since Jesus originated, started the first New Testament church when there wasn't a true New Testament church on this earth.
Right.
It's always been here.
Right.
Well, doesn't everybody believe that? Nope. Because the Protestants believe that the church disappeared for 1,000 years, and then during the Reformation, when Martin Luther came along, Shazam, look at this, we've got a church again. I don't believe that. I believe it was always here, and maybe went up on Main Street, but I'll tell you what, it was there, and you could see it because you knew what the people believed.
Right.
And how they were marked. So let me give this to you very quickly. The New Testament only knows of one kind of church. I'm going to save that for Sunday morning because we only believe local visible church, but that's a Sunday morning message, all right? And so you need to understand this. There is not any scripture that categorically teaches Baptist church perpetuity, but there's a whole boatload of them that imply it. It implies perpetuity. So let me give you a couple here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I'm going to preach this Sunday morning, God willing. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the Lord Jesus Christ gave his churches the promise of perpetual victory in the great work of winning the lost.
Right.
And if the gates of hell ever prevailed against the New Testament church, then churches would cease to exist.
Right.
We haven't ceased to exist. How about this? Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's a great commission. It was given, watch this, it was given institutionally to the New Testament church. It was not given to individuals. I don't have time to talk about that, but I'm just saying, it was given to the institution of the New Testament church, and the promise of Christ's perpetual presence demands a perpetual existence of such churches.
Right.
They have to go on.
Right.
How about this? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. It's a passage that teaches about the Lord's table. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So the Lord's Supper is an ordinance given to the churches to observe till he comes, thus necessitating that churches be in existence till he comes.
Right.
Is everybody with me?
Right.
Let me give you one more. I got some more, but let me give you this one. How about 1 Timothy, say it right. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, you have the qualifications of a bishop, which is a pastor, which is an elder.
Yeah.
An angel.
Because it says, if any man desire the office of a bishop. All right, don't do this, but this is really Bishop Slope over here. No, it's a Bible word. It's the word episkopos. It means he's an overseer. He oversees the ministry of Bethel Baptist Church. But he's also an elder. In fact, if you went back 200 years in American history, most of the Baptist preachers were called elders.
Yeah.
Elder is the word, let me see, it's the word presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. Episcopos is the word where we get, Episcopalian, say it right. Somebody catch that. So those are Bible words. So your pastor is an overseer, he's a bishop, he's an elder, he leads, he guides, he rules, but he's also a pastor. And that word, I believe, is pomain, which means he is a feeder. He is the under-shepherd of the flock. That's not three men. That's one man doing three jobs.
Right.
Just keep that in mind. Because there's a lot of people say, we have elders in our church. Well, you do too. You got one right there. Well, why don't we call him elder? Come on, folk. You know why you don't do that. Because when you think of an elder, you're thinking of people going down the road, knocking on the door, got white shirts on and black ties, and come over here to the morning church and help us.
Yeah, amen.
When you think of a bishop, you don't think of a wild-eyed King James screaming Baptist preacher. You think of somebody that's in a robe. Come on. But they're Bible words. And they refer to the same office. So if we're going to have qualifications for a pastor, if we're going to have qualifications for a deacon, that means we're going to have churches.
Right. Right.
So they imply that. Can I just hit this real quick? I'd like to delve into this. Can I tell you this, that God has promised to preserve his word, and he has? Because we got a Bible today. God has promised to preserve his saints, and we're eternally secure. God has promised to preserve the nation of Israel. And although Israel doesn't know who Israel is, they don't know what tribe they're from, God does.
Right, right.
He's going to seal 12,000 of them from each tribe in the tribulation. And God has promised to preserve this present earth. Oh, I don't know about that. Climate change. God's in control of the climate.
Amen.
And when God says it's time to burn it up, he'll burn it up. Man doesn't have to worry about that. God's already got that taken care of. All right. So I'm just saying to you, if God can do all of these things, I think he can preserve his church.
Right.
I think he has preserved his church. All right. So let's start here tonight. The first New Testament church, which was a Baptist church. He didn't say Baptist. It was a Baptist church. What else are you going to call it? Right? So, well, here's another big issue. I just keep getting big issues. So here's another big issue. Unless you pick up the Bible But if you pick up any commentary, they're going to tell you that the church began in Acts 2. No, it did not begin in Acts 2. It was empowered to do the work of the church when the Holy Ghost came and indwelt the people in Acts chapter number 2. But it was already gone before the days of Pentecost, all right? So let me just say this, that the gospel age began with the preaching and the baptizing of the first Baptist. See, you didn't know this, but see, John the Baptist showed up in the Bible before Peter the Catholic ever did. Some of you are not getting my sarcasm tonight, but that's okay. If you think about it, you'll get it. So John's mission, what was John's mission? His mission was to prepare suitable building materials, which was baptize believers for the Lord Jesus Christ to build his church. And as far as I can tell, all the apostles were baptized by John the Baptist. Right. Jesus took them and he established his New Testament church while he was here on this earth. Now, his public ministry was only for about three and a half years. Wasn't very long here, but he was here and he was training his disciples so that when he went back to heaven, they would continue on.
Right.
So what did Jesus do in his ministry? Well, let's just call it this, the Great Commission. So here's what he did. And by the way, there are three parts to the Great Commission.
Right.
Not two, there are three. Number one, there was evangelizing. People have to get saved. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I'm glad Jesus was a preacher.
Amen. Amen.
Or on that Sunday, okay? So he was evangelizing, but not only that, baptizing. John chapter 3, verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, watch, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he authorized his disciples to do the baptizing. So people are getting saved. People are getting baptized. But there's one more part to the Great Commission.
Right.
And that's teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. We could call that discipleship. We could call that stabilizing. But Jesus did that. Can I just say this? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus preached what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says, and seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. He taught them. What's he doing? He's teaching all things. Right. I heard Brother Sam Davidson say this just not too long ago, but he said, people say, what do you believe about discipleship? Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the greatest lesson on discipleship you ever found in your Bible, and it was taught by Jesus Christ.
Right.
So I'm just saying, that is the Great Commission. So Christ's ministry on earth, it was only temporary, but it was God's plan for churches to continue his work as his representatives on this earth until he comes again. And for this reason, I wish I had time to delve in this. But for this reason, Bethel Baptist Church is called a body.
Right.
And a body speaks of service. It's service, all right? So I'm just saying the Pentecost birthday theory is a human invention. It goes hand in hand with what we call a universal, invisible, mystical, mythical body of Christ that doesn't exist except in theologians' minds. You mark this down too. You see this here? You know what this is? This is wet water.
Yeah.
Yep. I like wet water. Now we don't say wet water, do we? We say water because water's wet. Don't give me the wet water's not wet. It is wet. Okay, I'm doing the teaching. It's wet. We don't call it wet water, but here's what we do. We say local church like there's more than one.
Right.
Because there's only one church in your Bible,
right.
And it's a local one. So it's kind of like saying, I need some wet water, local church.
Right.
Everybody seeing that? You don't have to say, if you say church, you mean local.
Right.
Not local crazy, local location. All right. So I just want to give this to you very quickly. Know this, that people had the gospel. They had the gospel. This is all before Acts 2. The disciples were baptized believers. They were organized. They had a treasurer. They also had a pastor. Jesus is the good shepherd. They observed the Lord's table. They did evangelistic work. They conducted a business meeting, and they were added unto. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had a check and you wanted to go down to a bank, can you just take it to any bank and add it to a bank account without setting up a bank account first?
No.
No. Because if you're going to add to it, you've already got to have something there.
Right.
And they were added unto because there was already a church there.
Right.
And that all happened before the days of Pentecost. All right. That's the foundation. So we're not to the notes yet. I'm watching my time. I've got good time here. So watch this. I want to talk about very quickly Christianity in the first century. So I want you to think about this. If you're taking an outline note here, the progress of first century churches. All right. So I've already did the first one, which was the period of preparation that Jesus started the church. All right. So we've already talked about that. But here's the second one. This is all pretty much in the book of Acts. The second period was the period of Pentecost. That would be from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter number 7. And on and after the day of Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem began to grow very rapidly. I don't know. They could have had 20,000 plus there. It doesn't matter. The point is this. People get saved. People get baptized. People being added unto. And I mean, it is going big guns there in that time. But then something happened. And here's what happened. Because the gospel was always supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And here's what happened. They got stuck in Jerusalem. They did. So you know what God did? God said, I need a deacon. Stephen, come over here. I'm going to have you preach to these people. Preach one of the longest sermons other than Jesus Christ in your New Testament. Guess what they did with him? They stoned him. He died. And he said, I see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing up. Stoned him. First martyr. So right after that, when you come into Acts chapter 8, I think it's verse number 4, because of this persecution that came upon the church of Jerusalem, listen to this. The Bible says that they went everywhere preaching the word. So you know what happens after that? Samaritans get saved. It's all in Acts chapter 8. An Ethiopian gets saved. Cornelius gets saved in Acts chapter number 10. That was always the purpose of God for people to get saved. And so now we have people that are being stirred up. They're going out. That would be the third period, the period of promulgation from the martyrdom of Stephen up to the Jerusalem council here. And I'm just saying to you, things are going great because the gospel is going everywhere. But then we come to another period, the fourth period of proliferation. And this would be from about Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter number 28. And here's what you have very quickly. You have the Apostle Paul. What's he doing? He's going on three different missionary journeys. What's he doing? Preaching the gospel. New Testament churches are being established. Believers are getting saved. They're getting baptized. It's all over this part of the Roman world. Is everybody with me? I'm telling you, Christianity is going big guns. But Paul dies. Most of the disciples, apostles die, except for John, he's going to live a little bit longer. But we come to this fifth period. And this would be really from the death of the apostle Paul, really to the death of the apostle John. And it's been referred to as the period of polemic, which is a polemic is an aggressive attack on a refutation of the opinion of another. And some men have called this the age of shadows because we really don't know a lot about this particular time period. But here's what we do know, that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and it made a great change in the complexion of Christianity. Because up in your Bible, up until that time, what were most of the churches? Jewish. Gentiles coming in, but mainly Jewish, but it's about to be turned into a Gentile church. Well, why is that? Is God not against anything against the Jews? No, Jews can get saved, but they're in blind. They're blindness.
Yeah.
And that's what the tribulation is about.
Yeah.
It's not about the church.
Right.
Because there's no church in the tribulation.
That's right.
And if you think you're going to stay here, I hope the Lord lets you stay, okay? I'm getting out. I'm chicken. Buck, buck, buck. I don't want to stay. I'm getting out. Okay? All right. Now, I want you to get this here. I need to develop a sermon on this because there's some good stuff here. The conditions of the first century churches. The conditions of the first century churches. The majority of churches in the first century remained, I'm going to use this word, fundamental, yeah. Orthodox in their faith, in their order. But here's what we have. Listen to this. Within 50 to 75 years of Jesus going back to heaven, we got the devil working.
Amen.
And here's what he's doing. He's planting seeds.
Yep.
So I want you to listen to this. The churches in the first century were independent assemblies.
Yes, sir.
They were independent. You don't have any hierarchy in this day and time. Although the seeds of big church domination, they were evident. Mm-hmm. Where do you get that from? Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council there. And as a result of that meeting, which I don't have time to go into, here's what they said. Watch this. We don't want to trouble other churches. Because it's not our business what another church does.
Right.
That's a Baptist distinctive.
Yeah.
Autonomy.
Right.
Now, I can disagree with them, but they're their own church. And so there are four things there. I don't have them listed for you, but keep yourself from blood, strangled, idols. But we're not going to trouble the churches. These are because those are all things down in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Is everybody with me?
Right. Amen.
Something else. The churches were led by pastors, not committees, not dictators. They were led by pastors. However, the seeds of priestly assumption were being planted. 3 John 9, Dr. Feast loves to have preeminence. Yes, he does. So it's being planted. Number 3, the churches kept the ordinances.
Yes.
But the seeds of sacramentalism were being planted. Sacramentalism is something you have to do in order to go to heaven. Like what? Well, you got to believe and get circumcised according to the law of Moses if you want to be saved.
Right.
Acts 15, it's in the Bible. That's what they were fussing about there. And so they said, no, it's only by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And they turned that down. But I'm showing you that the seeds were being planted. Number 4, the churches remain pure in the faith for the most part. Mm-hmm. But the seeds of paganism were there.
Yep.
Revelation 2, Revelation 3, all you have to do is look at the doctrine of Balaam. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. They are there. Hey. And those are God's churches in Revelation 2 and 3. These aren't apostate churches. They're the Lord's churches, but they got issues. So they are remaining pure. So I just want you to understand that when we come into the first century, everything is good, but not everything is great. Because we do have some issues. So here's what happened in the first century. I'm going to do this very quickly. The churches begin to be received persecution from the Jewish authorities. You read about that in the book of Acts. But there was also Roman persecutions that begin to come against Christianity. And there are two reasons for this. Number one, Christians begin to rebuke Rome for their idolatry and their sensuality.
Amen.
I guess we need preachers to do that in our day and time.
Right.
But you won't ever find Joel Osteen doing that. You're not going to find that. Number 2, they had exclusive claims, none but Christ. And this was a time when Caesars were claiming deity for themselves.
Yep.
So that's going to bring Christianity into conflict with Rome at this time. All right, you got a bunch of apostles. And what happened to the apostles? Are you ready for this? They all died. They were martyred. They died for their faith. But I want you to listen to this here. Listen to this. Here's some other people, just things they come across. James, the man that wrote James in your Bible, the half-brother of Jesus, was thrown from the temple in Jerusalem and clubbed and stoned to death. in 63 AD. Barnabas, Paul's companion, was burned alive on Cyprus in 64 AD. John Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria. Aristarchus was murdered in Rome. Many of Paul's friends and companions were martyred during Nero's reign of terror. Silas was beaten to death in Macedonia. Luke, it is said, was hanged in Greece in 93 AD. And Antipas was roasted alive at Pergamos in about 95 AD. Now, are you getting the picture that if you're going to be a Christian, it may not turn out real good for your life? If you get saved in this day and time, you're not going to end up on the beach under an umbrella drinking pink lemonade saying, oh, this is a life. People are going to kill you. Is everybody with me? So that was going on during this time. All right, now let's move into the second century. And I'm going to do this in good fashion here. The second century. So by the time we get to 100 AD and beyond, the Lord's churches, the ones that are Bible-believing churches, were under great tribulation. And here's what's so amazing. In spite of all the numerous persecutions, listen to this, they continue to grow.
Amen.
They continue to spread. I read something years ago. I've never forgotten it. I tell my class every year. Someone said years ago, the only problem with Christians today is that nobody wants to kill them. Stop. Think about that. So this was a day and time when you put your life on the line. If you get saved, get baptized, you can very well lose your life. And so there are reasons why these people, we continue to see people get saved. They continue to grow. They continue to preach the word of God. Number one, they had persistent preaching. They took their task of evangelizing very seriously. And they had, they had real convictions about a message.
Amen.
Hey, when you got people, I don't know if I've got the Bible or not. I tell our students, if you don't know if you don't know if you got the Bible, sit down and hush. Let somebody stand up, knows what they're talking about, say what God said, all right? They had persistent preaching. They had gospel exclusiveness. Christians insisted that they alone preach the truth. Christianity was just not another religion out here. Either there's only one way to go to heaven, and his name is Jesus. And they believe that. They preach that. They also did this. We're going to see this over and over and over again. They believed in congregational life, which simply means this. They lived out the gospel. They practiced what they preached.
Amen.
And people saw it, and people took notice of it, and it made an impact in people's lives.
Right.
Mercy sakes alive. So I want you to think about this here, that a positive outcome of these persecutions was to keep the churches pure.
Right.
There was no hypocrites in churches in this day and time. There was nobody playing games, because if you were going to do this, I'm telling you, it would make people think twice about trusting Christ as their personal Savior, right? So there was a lot of Roman emperors that were against Christianity. One I will mention here, Septimus Severus, who reigned from 193 to 211. And it was stated during this time that, listen to this, many martyrs are daily burned, confined, or beheaded before our eyes. Why? Because they preached the gospel, they believed Jesus was the only way to go to heaven, and they were living the Christian life out. Okay? So, I got to skip a bunch of this. I hate to skip a lot of this, but some of this I don't have time to get into. But I do want to say this, that there were a lot of changes that were beginning to take place in Christianity. I meant to say this a while ago, and it skipped my mind, but the Lord brought me back to it. And this is why this would be a good sermon. I've watched this. I've been saved for 51 years.
Amen.
So I've seen a couple things. I've not lived as long as other people, but I've seen some things. And here's what I've noticed. I have noticed that second generation Christians aren't really as fanatical as first generation Christians. I've noticed that. And I'm talking about people that have been raised right, know right, and they don't have the convictions that the first generation had. And then once you get down to the third generation, They're a long way removed from the first generation. Is everybody with me? So that does make a difference here in what we're saying. So I'm just saying to you, what we believe, we do want to pass on to the next generation best we can. But I'm telling you, I see this in history. I see it in my life that the second generation, I don't know if it's that bad. Let me give you a case in point here. When we were in Bible college, everybody knew why they were an independent Baptist and why they left the Southern Baptist Convention.
Right.
Today, you have people a little older than us, a lot younger than us, that are joining the Southern Baptist Convention.
Right.
Why? They didn't have to fight that battle. They didn't. They don't understand all the issues because we just want to hold hands and love everybody. And I'm here to tell you, that's not a good thing.
Right.
It's not a good thing. All right. I want to mention this man here. There's a lot of people we could talk about, but I want to talk about this man here because it leads right to where I want to go next. Tertullian. You can read about him in history. He was a church father, but he also was a man that became a modernist. They're the first group we're going to talk about here in just a moment. And so here's what you need to know. He was a pagan Roman lawyer, but he got saved. And when he got saved, he became a fiery defender of the faith, of the Word of God. That's what he was known for in that day and time. So somewhere between 199 and 203, it's hard to put a date on it, somewhere in that time frame, he got saved. How did he get saved? No doubt the Word of God. No doubt the Spirit of God was bringing conviction, and he realized Jesus Christ is the only way that I can go to heaven. Now, here's why I say that. Because before he got saved, he took the wrong position. What do you mean? Because Catholic authorities quote Tertullian. But after he got saved, he changed all of his doctrine. And they don't want to quote him anymore. Is everybody with me? All right. So let's get down to the first group tonight. I think this is the first one on your list. The Modernist. Okay? If you were to pick up any book on church history, if you were to Google these people, you're going to find this. Then everybody's going to say these people were heretics. I've read people said these people were charismatics. I'm going to tell you, I believe they were very orthodox and very fundamental in what they believed. They are a part of our Baptist heritage. In my humble opinion, they are. So I want you to notice, and wait. Somebody said, well, how can you say that? Because they had the marks. They had the distinctions. So I want to talk about their leader here very quickly. The Modernists were so named because of the preaching of a man by the name of Montes. And he was a priest of a pagan cult, and he got saved about 150 AD. Can I just tell you that the Word of God will change your life?
Right.
It always does. So he got saved, and somewhere about 156, he began preaching his concerns of what was happening in quote-unquote the churches. Okay? So this is really what got him going. Stay with me here. He began to see in the established churches that there was a drift towards ritualism. Well, now, what does that mean, a drift of ritualism? Well, let's not kid ourselves. We have rituals as Baptists. I do. When I pastored, you pretty well know we're going to sing this song. We're going to take an offering. We're going to pray. We're going to sing this song. There's going to be a special. He's going to stand up and preach. There's nothing. Please listen. There's nothing wrong with a ritual unless... you're neutral, you're in the old zone, you don't know what's going on. Now, I'll just tell you, God had all he could stomach of that in the Old Testament, and he told his people, you don't even need, you're just going through the motions of worship, you're going through all these ceremonies, I don't need it, stay at the house.
Yeah.
Amen. Because here's what God wants. When you come to the New Testament church, God wants your heart. He doesn't want you sitting in your body, your warm body, in a pew taking up space. He wants you to be involved in what you're doing.
Amen.
So there's this drift towards ritualism. Number two, he was also preaching against the rise. There was beginning to be a rise of the clergy class. Excuse me. There is no clergy class in the New Testament. It doesn't exist. But that was beginning to take place here. There was also this, a lack of spirituality. Somebody says, I don't know if I know what you mean by that. Okay? Do you have Life Church here? We had them in Tulsa. I had one right by my house where I went, and I'd pass it at 1 o'clock in the afternoon coming home from church, and the place is packed out. But here's what somebody told my wife that lived in our neighborhood back in those days. Oh, I love to go to Life Church because the music you hear at Life Church is the same music I hear on my radio. And they weren't talking about Christian music. That's a lack of spirituality. I'm telling you, friend, you come into a church and it looks more like a nightclub.
Run.
There is no spirituality in that. There's just not.
Right.
Number four, and you will see this again and again and again. There was a developing laxness in discipline and church membership standards. Now, can I say this to you tonight? That the New Testament church is very special to Jesus Christ.
Right.
It is not like, I'm just going to go ahead and say it, it's not like the Mooses and the Gooses. It's not a lodge.
Right.
It's not.
Right.
It's not like, let's see, it's not like going to a concert. It's special. So there used to be, do you have a church covenant here on the wall somewhere? Okay. I've been in a lot of Baptist churches here recently, and on a lot of churches they will have what's called a church covenant on the wall. And it's basically, if you're going to be a part of this church, you're going to live this way. And one of the things, Pastor, I don't know if you know this, but they changed it. I saw a new one. I thought, what? But in the old original one, the 1611 version, in the original one, it says this, that if you're going to be a part of this church, you've got to abstain from the sale of and the use of intoxicating drink as a beverage. They took it out.
Wow.
Why would they do that? Because now we got people saying, "Hey, you can drink, it's okay. You don't have to worry about it. God's okay with it." Now, I'm just here to tell you, I don't know what your pastor does, but okay, what I did. There's a couple Sunday mornings, I just cleared off the spot, got on the pew, and preached about drinking. Because I saw somebody back there might be drinking. I just want them to know, I done did it. Now listen, there was a day and time. You couldn't join a church and live any way you wanted to. Because if you did, you got put out. Why'd they put you out? Because they loved you and you're a part of the New Testament church and they want you to come back so you get right. That's what it is.
Yeah.
Well, there's a lot there. So they saw all this and they said, we're gonna fuss about this, all right? So let me say this very quickly, that the monetist was in reality, it was a crusade to restore churches to their spiritual simplicity, to get them back to New Testament basics. That's what they were fussing about. So here's what they believe. I'm going to do this quickly. Oh, I can't do this quickly. I got to say this. Because this is a key to what I need to say here. Here's what they did. What every Baptist ought to do. They laid great emphasis upon the Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
Because you and I cannot live a victorious Christian life in our flesh.
Right.
We have to have the Spirit of God to live the victorious Christian life.
Right.
So they did lay great emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers, in the life of the churches, and they declared the clergy had no franchise on the gospel, and he was an enemy of philosophy and religion. Woo! I like it. That's my kind of people. So here's what they believe. A regenerate church membership.
Right.
believer's baptism, deep water. That's the only kind of baptism there is in this day and time. Purity of communion, closed. Holiness of life, church discipline. They believed in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's a Bible doctrine. That's not a Catholic doctrine.
Right.
They believed in the complete Word of God. They had the right text. And then this here, real quick. They were premillennial in their eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. So can I say this? That up until this point, everybody's premillennial. You keep saying, what does premillennial mean? It means this. Jesus coming back, and he's going to set his kingdom up.
Right.
So in this day and time, and because the modernists believed this and preached this and propagated it, premillennialism fell on hard times, and postmillennialism came to the forefront.
Right.
What is that? We're going to preach the gospel and things are going to get so good, we're going to say, here, Jesus, here's the kingdom.
Right.
Now, after World War I, that went out the window.
Yeah.
So postmillennialism doesn't even exist anymore. But here's the thing. They believed right. Everything I just mentioned there, I believe that.
Right.
They had the marks. Now, I want you to listen to this here. Do you think, and by the way, they were called the Holy Rollers. I say that in my class and people have no idea who I'm talking about, but people here laughing, they know exactly who I'm talking about. Holy Rollers. So can I say this? And I had this happen when I was in Kansas. I don't have time to tell you this story. It's a great story. But if somebody comes in the church that's from a Roman Catholic background or a high Anglican church, do you think that they might think your pastor's a little emotional? Yep, I think so. I'm a little emotional.
Amen.
See, I was going to teach tonight, and I can't help it. I just got it in me. I just got to get it out.
Amen.
So I want to give this to you, and we're going to land the plane here. Listen to this. What happened to the modernist movement? Well, let me read this to you. This is from a man that lived 150 plus years ago. His name was William R. Williams. He was a Baptist historian, and he said this, that it was, quote, hard to find any doctrinal errors in their teaching. Their emotionalism stemmed from their belief that a true experience of grace is evident in the believer's life.
Amen.
Now, I'll just tell you. If people, I'm sure, somewhere tonight in this area, there's high school football game going on.
Right. Oh, yeah.
And here's what people aren't doing.
Oh, yeah.
Not doing that. I'll tell you what they're doing. They're going nuts.
Yeah.
I have a question. If people can do that over pigskin, why can't we do that over Jesus Christ?
Right.
Yeah. Now you're getting emotional. I'm going to tell you, Baptists used to be emotional. I used to say this, but people don't even know what this means anymore. And Baptists used to shout till grandma's hair fell down.
Amen.
And some of you get that, some of you won't. But I'm just telling you, I'm glad, I am thankful that I got to grow up in an old-time church where a lady shouted and scared the fire out of me, but she'd get happy, and she'd go to shouting and praising God. I'm glad I grew up in a church like that. I'm glad I grew up in a church like that, and not where I was dead.
Right.
So they were emotional. Listen to this. And here, I'll close with this. Montanism was not a new form of Christianity, nor were the modernists a new sect. On the contrary, Montanism was simply a reaction of the primitive church against the obvious tendency of the day to strike a bargain with the world and arrange yourself comfortably in it. And I'm here to tell you that a New Testament church should never fit itself comfortably in the world.
Right.
Yeah. We need to be a lighthouse because people are dying and going to hell, and here's what they need. They need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior.
Amen.
Lord, thank you for the time we've had together tonight. I know we kind of just got started, but I pray that what we've said would be a help to your people. So I pray you'll bless tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right. Now God's people said,
Amen.
I think you kind of feel that he kind of believes what he's teaching. Well, thank you for coming, Brother Rocky.
Amen.
And bringing your wife tomorrow. How many of you are coming at 10? Okay. How many of you are coming at 5? All right. We're going to have steak at 5 since.
All right.
Just kidding. So 10 o'clock, Brother Rocky will be here at 10. We'll also have Operation Saturation. For those of us that can come at 5, encourage you to go out with us. But he'll be here at 10, less than an hour and a half, and then be back at 5. Then he'll finish up Sunday morning. So, but thank you so much for coming. It's been good. And aren't you glad you're a Bible-believing Baptist?
Amen. Amen.
Let's sing real quick. Let's sing I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, and then we'll go home. Ready?
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Thank you, thank you. Make sure you take your trash, put it up, and there's some more dessert, a little bit of pizza.